Okay, hands up those who have ever been to Sunday school. There we go. Okay, here is the big question for you in Sunday school. The teacher asks you a question and you don't know the answer. So what is the safest guess answer to come up with?
Jesus died on the cross.
Jesus died on the cross. 10 points, he wins. That's right. When in doubt, Jesus died on the cross. It may not actually explain who was Moses' mother-in-law, but never mind, you've got as good a chance on that one as any. See, the centre of the Bible and the centre of the New Testament is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the centre of everything. We preach the Christ and him crucified, is what Paul would say of his own ministry in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Everything flows to the cross and everything flows out of the cross. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And how did he do that? By dying on the cross as our representative and as our substitute. A representative plays for you. A substitute plays in your place, right? So you play for Australia, you are the representative. They call you off the bench and put you in the game, and now you're a substitute for someone. Jesus is our representative. He stands for all of humanity. And he dies in our place as our substitute. So come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's going to be a lot of Bible reading, especially in this section. I'm using the ESV. I've got Helen, she's brought her NIV, so that she can tell me when the passages I'm reading don't make sense in the other translation. We live in a world of multiple translations now, don't we? And if you've got a different one that for some reason doesn't make sense to, then ask me later on over questions, you know, over dinner or somewhere, just say, my Bible was completely different to yours at this point. We'll look it up and try and work out why it's different, all right? 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm reading from verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Notice first importance of everything is Christ died for our sins. But notice, if you want to understand what that means, he did it in accordance with the scriptures. That is, in accordance with the Old Testament. And so we're going to be looking at the Old Testament because as you understand the Old Testament, you'll understand what it means. Christ died for our sins. And it's not just a Sunday school answer to give when you're desperate. It actually is the meaning of everything. That is, the centre of the New Testament is what the Old Testament is all about. What is the central event or narrative that explains the whole? Well, it's the cross of the Lord Jesus. But what about the Old Testament? What's the central event that explains the Old Testament? And the answer is the Exodus. The Exodus is the cross of the Old Testament, as the cross is the cross of the New Testament. For there we meet the great deliverer. So over these few days, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapters 1 to 20. Now, that's a big chase. That's we're going to be chanting a lot of Bible very quickly. And so I'm glad to be speaking to you because I found last year you guys know your Bibles and we can extend the Bible knowledge, but we've got to work out what the Bible knowledge is first. So where I want to start off with is to shut your Bible. Well, yeah, don't look. This is a closed book. Shut it. Shut your Bible. Remove temptation from yourselves. Now, you've got to be very scared of a minister who stands up and says, shut your Bible. Yeah? When the Bible talk calls upon you to shut your Bible, you think, I don't trust him. Good. Don't trust me. But this exercise is a really simple exercise. Shut your Bible and tell the person beside you as many things as you can think of happened in Exodus 1 to 20.
Okay, that's a lot.
We now move to collective wisdom. So, something a girl talk about here, please, on this side. So the little baby boys were killed by Pharaoh, yes? The plagues that God sent. All right, girls on this side? Moses got put in the river thing, that's what she said. Yes, that's really good, yes? Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Okay, gee, we know a lot here, yes? The burning bush does happen in Exodus chapter 3, yes, over here. Moses kills an Egyptian. So Moses marries and becomes a shepherd.
God kills the Egyptian sons.
God kills the Egyptian sons.
Firstborn.
Okay, firstborn sons, yes?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. What about the Exodus that happened, yes? The Passover?
The Red Sea thing.
The Red Sea thingo, yes? That thingo. The Ten Commandments. 40 years in the wilderness begins. Not all 40 years are there, yes? The promised land is promised. God appears to them in a cloud and leads them, yeah? God's name I am, yes?
Moses killed that servant dude.
Yep. Actually, he's been killed by several others over here beforehand, and thank you for listening carefully to them, yes?
The Israelites ask Pharaoh if they can go into the wilderness to worship God.
The Israelites ask Pharaoh if they can go in the wilderness to worship God. And okay, let's actually find out what did happen, shall we? Well done, thank you. It's good to hear that we've got some Bible knowledge, but it's all kind of muddled up with a film, isn't it? So let's try and work it out. We start off with some history and geography, two of my favourite subjects. Abraham had a son. Hands up, what's the name of the son?
Isaac.
Okay, Isaac had two sons. What were their names over this side?
Jacob and Esau.
And Jacob, God changed Jacob's name to
Israel.
And Israel had how many sons? There, we're getting there, you see. And they all lived in Canaan. Now let's see where Canaan is. It's a countryside which is a little difficult to see. See, they had terrible droughts up there. I tell you why they had droughts. It's because of the Mediterranean climate. Let me take a bigger map. Let's see the Mediterranean Sea. The winds come in from the west across the sea and drop the rain on Canaan during winter. It's the same kind of weather you get down in Perth or in Adelaide. Dry, hot summers, short, sharp showers that occur all through winter. If the winter rains don't come, you're in drought. If they don't come the second year, you're in big drought. If you don't come the third year, you get out of the Canaan. So what they did, they got out of Canaan, came down to Egypt, because Egypt didn't have that kind of weather conditions. Egypt has a river, and the river is fed from way down in Africa, south part of Africa. And so every year the floods come into Egypt. It made Egypt the richest country in the world at that time. It was the cradle of most civilizations, was Egypt. Fabulously wealthy, but they didn't go through the droughts. So the people went down there. Look closely at the map that goes closer, though. You'll see these are the countries we're going to be talking about in this little time. Canaan is there. The River Nile is so important. Sinai's the peninsula between the two ears of the Red Sea, and the Midians, where Moses is going to wander to, is over the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba. 70 members of the family go down there, but they survive down there because, remember, they sold one of the sons. What was the one they sold into slavery? Joseph. And Joseph had become the governor under Pharaoh, and so they were welcomed in to the land. The 70 people didn't matter much, but the 70 lived on. Joseph died, that generation died, and we're turning to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, not hard to find the book of Exodus. You haven't got much excuse. It's the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, there it is. Exodus chapter 1, and we'll pick it up from verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. That shift in fortunes down the, you know, years later, generations later, is an important element of what's taking place. Because having come down as free people, sponsored by the governor of the land, they became the slaves in Egypt. However, all this history fits in with Yahweh's covenant promises. I'm up to point three in the outline already. I don't believe it. You shouldn't either. The covenant is a contract. Promises are made. But promises are more than promises, and a contract's more than this contract. You see, this covenant is a solemn contract. It's an undertaking that is given. And Yahweh, God, made a covenant with Abram. That in itself is extraordinary. You see, we take it for granted because we know God, and he gives his word, keeps his word. He makes contracts and covenants. But the gods of the ancient world never gave their word, and if they gave their word, they never kept their word. They were liars and cheats, and they certainly wouldn't give their word to humans. That would be the last thing they'd be doing. And they wouldn't keep any word they gave. But this God, the God of Abram, made a covenant with his people, with Abram. And he repeated it to Abram's son Isaac, and he repeated it to Abram's grandson Jacob, who'd become Israel. Go back to Genesis 12, 1-3, and if you know that your preacher in your home church keeps on taking you back to Genesis 12, 1-3, good, you're in a good church. Never get tired of going back to the good passages. This is one of those purple passages you need to know. Genesis 12, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Three things. They'll be a great people. They will own this land, which is why it's called the Promised Land, because God promises it in this passage. And they will bring blessings to all the other nations as well. Through them God will bless, but also those who dishonor, God will curse. Now go over a page or two to Genesis 15, where God repeats this covenant and its promises and spells it out a little bit more. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Just by the way, friends, if you don't know how to say a word in English, put the emphasis on the first syllable. It's a sojourner. It's not a sojourner. Sojourner. It's a controversy, not a it's a controversy, right? It's a sojourner. They're people who just travel, migrants, refugees, right? And you're going to be one. You're going to be sojourners for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were the people living in the Canaan. And God was going to punish and destroy the people living in Canaan, but they hadn't sinned enough to be punished and destroyed. So Israel was going to spend four generations or hundreds of years down in Egypt, waiting for the Amorites to be sufficiently sinful for God to give the Israelites the promised land. Now, the problem with making promises, what do you think is the problem making promises? I'm sorry? You've got to keep them, yeah. Anybody can make a promise. Keeping a promise, now that's a much more difficult thing, isn't it? And the difficulty with keeping promises is you're not in control. You can't control the future. You can't be certain what's going to happen. And so I can plan for the future and I can make promises to you for the future, but I can't control the future and all the circumstances of life. I mean, I promise I'll give you a talk tomorrow afternoon this time. Yeah, I made a promise. Hey, I could have a heart attack tonight, can't I? I mean, there's all kinds of things can go wrong between here and tomorrow. I'm not in control of it. I'm not planning a heart attack, but, you know, it can happen. However, when God makes a promise, there's a difference, because God is not just better than Philip Jensen. God is almighty. He is able to keep his promises. He's in control of all the circumstances of the life, and therefore he can fulfill his promises. Who can tell me the song that reminds them of when they think of Colin? I was thinking about it when I was writing this, and I thought, there is a song. Tim, come out and organise us. Tim's going to lead us on the song. You all know it. Please stand, you're ready. Sing it loud if you know it.
Go big on the big.
My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. That's true. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. That's true. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too.
I love Colin. He's a great man. He's a great man of God. He's a wonderful, wonderful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to Colin. He's done a great service for us, turning lots of great ideas into such simple songs, hasn't he? But you know the trouble with simple songs with lots of actions? You can forget the words. Colin's words are not worth forgetting. Colin's words, that's one of the beauties of Colin's words. Our God is so big. There's nothing my God cannot do. Well, if there's nothing our God cannot do, then there's nobody who can resist his will. He can bring down Mr. Putin. He can bring you great or very disappointing results at the HSE. He can. He can save your brother. He can convert your sister. Even your sister. There's nothing our God cannot do. And so, in Exodus, we see Yahweh's sovereignty over history. Because he promised Abram, Isaac, and Jacob that through their seed they would be a great nation, they would own the promised land, and they'd be a blessing and curse to all the nations, so he promised to bring them out of slavery. And that's where we find them in the beginning of Exodus. Not in the promised land, but in Egypt. Not the great nation, but slaves serving the Egyptians and being increasingly oppressed by them. But God is the great deliverer. God is in control over history. He promised Abraham that it would be like this, you'd be down as slaves in another nation. He promised Abraham to bring them out of slavery. He promised Abraham to bring them into the promised land. God does all these things. Exodus 1 to 20 tells us how the sovereign Lord of history fulfilled these promises. Not all of them, but getting into the promised land, you've got to go a little bit later than 1 to 20, but you're en route. It centres, of course, on a particular man called Moses. He was an Israelite whom God saved from the killing of the little babies that you see that Pharaoh did. Pharaoh was scared of the growing number of Israelites and so ordered the killing of all the little Israelite boys. But Moses' mother hid him, and when he was discovered, it was by Pharaoh's daughter who took him into the palace and raised him as her own. So here we have an Israelite slave raised as the prince of Egypt, raised in the palace of Pharaoh. Our God is so big that he can get the slave boy into the palace if he wants to. But when Moses tried to rescue one Israelite from an Egyptian by killing the Egyptian, he soon discovered and was discovered. And another Israelite said to him, "Who made you judge and ruler over us? No, we're not going to." And so he fled for his life into the desert, into Midian. Moses, the one raised in the palace, the man who was raised and educated in Pharaoh's home, Moses could not rescue, could not deliver the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He couldn't even rescue one Hebrew. And when he was challenged by another Israelite who said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" He had the Jews against him, he had Pharaoh against him, he had the world against him, he fled. And so hid himself in the land of Midian for 40 years and worked as a shepherd for his father-in-law called Jethro. Until one day, Yahweh came down to deliver. Turning our Bibles to Exodus 3, where we meet God in the burning bush. If you've got a Bible that has the word Lord in uppercase, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, if you've got that kind of Bible, which is normal Bibles, that means in the Hebrew, the name of God is there, which we don't know how to pronounce. Yahweh's our best guess, but we really don't know. It's not Jehovah. That's the wrong guess. We know that, but it's Yahweh. I like to use the name Yahweh because Lord is impersonal. Yahweh is personal. See, I am a man, but I don't want you to call me man. I am Philip. I want you to call me by my name. That's man is what I am. Philip is who I am. And so I'm very, it's my Christian name and I'm a Christian. So I'm very happy for you to call me Philip. And I prefer that than Mr. Jensen. Mr. Jensen is formal. Philip treats me like a brother, a Christian brother. And that's what I am, you see. And Yahweh is the personal name of God. And this is the passage which actually shows it to us. And so it, the Lord is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. And relating to a who is so much more important than relating to a what. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked. Behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Well, here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Yahweh said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them." Notice that. Verse 8, "I have come down." Notice what he's come down to. Deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Well, here's Yahweh speaking. Notice the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is that God. He's seen their affliction. He's heard their cry. And I have come down to deliver and bring them back to the promised land. And Moses, you're my man to do this. You're the man who will rescue, who will deliver them. Now, Moses had two problems at this point. Pharaoh and Israel. pretty big problems, really. Pharaoh is the most powerful, rich ruler of the world in that day. And I'm going to romp in and say, hey, you know all those slaves? Let them go. Come, we're going to take them home. But God reassures him that he will be with him. How big is your God, Moses? And then Israel, why would they believe him? They didn't last time. Who's going to say they're going to believe him this time? I mean, can you imagine a Russian Ukrainian going up to President Putin and saying, enough, stop your war, give us the land back, let our people go free. I mean, if he'd lived his life in Russia, or worse still, he'd migrated to Australia for 40 years and raised sheep, would the Ukrainians trust him? Putin's not going to be all that impressed by a Ukrainian coming and saying, stop the war. Will the Ukrainians be that impressed either, seeing you didn't hang around and live the 40 years in suffering like the rest of us? Your first 40 years, you lived in the palace of the king, so we don't trust you. Now you've spent 40 years out in the wilderness doing we do not know where. So God answers Moses about these two problems. And verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Well, just pause there for a moment. See, the name Yahweh, the Hebrew verb, is related to the verb to be. The verb to be is a really funny verb. Verbs are about doing things, basically, but the verb to be is about being. I am, you are, he, she, is, they are, we are. It's a very strange verb, even in English. It's a strange verb in every language because it's about who and what you fundamentally are. God's name, I am. But it can even be more than that. Not just I am who I am, but I will be who I will be. God's not going to be described by anybody else. God's not going to have a name given to him by anybody else. He is not like anything else. See, I am Philip. It means a lover of horses. I don't. And I've found in my association with horses over the years that it's mutual. See, I was given my name by my parents to honour my Uncle Philip. Why he got the name, I don't know. You see, God is not given a name by anybody because there's nobody greater than God to give him a name. And his name is not like anything else because there is nothing else like God. And so he is the creator of everything from zero. You haven't got anybody else like that. So he is the one who says, I am who I am. I will be who I'll be. Don't you try and label me. So come back to Exodus 3 and Moses' problem. Go and gather, verse 16, I'm on now. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of the Egyptians to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say, Yahweh, the God of Hebrew, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Well, Moses may know God by his name, Yahweh, but it's the same God that was spoken to Abraham. What is about to happen is going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. But what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh. Pharaoh doesn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac. Pharaoh doesn't know Abraham. Verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The idea that a man's going to let go all his slaves is extraordinary. The idea he's going to let go of all his slaves and give them all their jewelry at the same time, that'd be ridiculous. But yet back in Genesis 15, that's what God had promised Abraham. The people would come out of slavery with great possessions. That he's going to rescue and deliver slaves, that's the big ask. But the rest of it, unless of course your God is so big that there's nothing God cannot do. If it's that God. But still Moses is none too sure that the people will listen to him, and any more than Pharaoh will listen to him. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered, but behold, they'll not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, Yahweh didn't appear to you. And what's more, Moses isn't so much of a speaker either. So we read in chapter 4, verse 10, what a favourite passage for all kinds of people who feel embarrassed about speaking and not being able to speak clearly. And 4:10, Moses said, oh my Lord, see it's little L, little O, little RD, so he's calling him Lord there, not Yahweh. Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Then Yahweh said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, Lord, please send somebody else. There is a certain cowardly childishness of Moses, which the Bible calls humility. So God provides Moses with a staff that turns into a snake and his brother Aaron to do the speaking for him. And so Moses runs out of excuses. Sometimes we're told Aaron says, sometimes we're told Moses said, but when Moses speaks, his brother does the speaking for him. What Moses predicted would happen all came true. Pharaoh wouldn't listen to him, and the people of Israel didn't accept him. So in chapter 5 and 6, we see Yahweh's disregarded prophet. I meant to warn you, by the way, that points 1, 2, and 3 go quickly, and point 6 is the long one. So if you're counting, if you think this talk is judged by the spaces on the page, you've got lots of spare paper up the top, haven't you? So here we go, Yahweh's disregarded prophet. At first, the people of Israel accepted Moses and Aaron. Hey, you're going to go free as slaves. Who wouldn't accept that message? It's a good one. But when they went to Pharaoh, everything went wrong. It all went belly up. Pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who's Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. Moreover, I won't let Israel go. I won't let Israel go. Then they said, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. The king of Egypt. You can hear him almost laughing at it, can't you? The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labour at it and pay no regard to their lying words. People in high positions have very little sympathy for little people. That's a classic in it, isn't it? And in a God, in a land full of gods, what's your God? Your God's really of no significance to me. He doesn't care about them and their God, but that's because he doesn't know their God. He doesn't know that this is the God of all gods. He doesn't know that our God is indeed the mighty one. There's nothing that our God cannot do. He doesn't know God, but he's about to find out. Poor old Moses, he couldn't take a trick. He knew it wouldn't work. He knew Pharaoh wouldn't agree, and he knew the Hebrews wouldn't like him. And yet, that's what Yahweh sent him to do. And so we have Yahweh's prophet disregarded. Come to verse 20. We read of Hebrews' reaction and Moses' despair. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, Yahweh, look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to Yahweh and said, Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. It's pretty dire, really, pretty desperate. But there's life, friends. It actually is always true in every generation. If you try and get the rulers of the land on side with you, you've got Buckleys, if what you want is them to serve the living God. You've got to preach the gospel in every land, and when you do, sadly, they won't like what you've got to say, and there's every chance they'll make it harder for your fellow believers. What happened? In extreme case, and poor old Moses, he didn't want to do it in the first place. And everything he dreaded, everything he prophesied, turned out to be right. Pharaoh wouldn't listen, the people hated him. Some deliverer, this Yahweh turns out to be, he's only made matters worse. Can you feel Moses or see Moses' despair? His feeling of impotence, his horror at being asked to do the impossible, his fear of both Pharaoh and the Israelites, his loneliness as being the only person to stand up for Yahweh, his disappointment at failing to see God blessing his work, his uncertainty of God's people and ability to do, of God's power and ability to do what he's promised. This is a very dark moment in the life of Moses. And so we come to the passage that sums up the first six chapters of Exodus and the background to everything that's happened, that is Exodus chapter 6. I told you there was a lot of Bible reading in this passage, in this talk, wasn't there? So actually one of my better talks, this one. Because the more Bible's being read and the less Philip talking, it's a better talk. Right? This is a really good one. All quality God word. Here we go, chapter 6. But the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. Pharaoh's going to kick them out. It's not Pharaoh's going to let them go. Pharaoh's going to drive them out. God spoke to Moses and said, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I didn't make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. So therefore, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So Yahweh said to Moses, "Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to Yahweh, "Behold, the people of Israel haven't listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm of uncircumcised lips." But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Can God deliver his promises? One of the problems and disadvantages of growing up in a very Christianized background like we have is we know the answer before the stories kind of come, right? But forget the answer. I told you to shut the Bibles. Now I'm telling you, forget the Bible. Forget the answer and just think what it was like on the way through. Can God deliver his promises? Can God deliver the people from slavery in Egypt? How big is your God, Moses? How big is your God? Today we've set the scene. That's all we've been doing, really, of the great deliverance of the great deliverer. That's not Moses. He's not the great deliverer. He's scared, ineffective, and reluctant. The great deliverer is Yahweh. He's the one who comes to deliver his people in accordance with his plans and in accordance with his promises. All the humans in these events are hopeless. I mean, you know Pharaoh's hopeless. He's a stubborn, cruel, rebellious, stupid man, is Pharaoh. You know that. Everything Pharaoh's going to do is just one stage more stupid and stubborn than the last thing he did. And the Israelites, that you wouldn't trust them, you know. They're with you until they're against you, and they just waft back and forth. The Israelites can't trust them either. And Moses, everything we've learned about Moses so far, he's no great saviour. He's not going to do the job. But Yahweh is the deliverer. He is the great deliverer. He's the one who's going to do what Moses couldn't do, no one could do. And what he's going to do is so great and so extraordinary that the people of Israel, if Colin had been alive, they would be singing his song all the way across the wilderness. Because you are now going to come to know just how great a God Yahweh is. And the reason God does it the way he does it is so that they might know him. And know him for being as great he is. He's great in so many ways. His power, his might, the plagues he works, etc. He's great in another way, which is even more important. He keeps his promises. That's really important. You see, you can be very great and very powerful, like Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin, or Mr. Lenin, or Mr. Putin. You don't keep your promises. Oh, we're not going to invade Ukraine. No, we're just doing exercises just near the border. But we'll never invade. They don't keep their promises. They're great, they're powerful. But the wonderful thing about Yahweh is he's great and powerful and keeps his promises. He makes promises, he keeps promises. And the promises he promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you'll be in a foreign land for a few hundred years, but don't worry, I'm coming to get you and take you out. And when I get you and take you out, you're going to go away with possessions. You're going to have the riches of Egypt to go with into the promised land. If you were one of the slaves born in that period of time, when you had to protect your little baby boy from Pharaoh's soldiers coming and killing them, if you were living under that time when you had to make bricks, but you had to go and collect your own straw. They didn't give you what you needed to do the bricks. If you're one of those, could you really believe that your God is that great? We sing it with gusto and enjoyment. But you're not kids anymore, so stop and think about it. How great is your God? Or have you only got a little God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, for our sins. Faithful to your promises, even unto death, was our Saviour. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power of his resurrection that can bring to us new life, resurrection life. We thank you, Father, that you are so powerful, so mighty, so great, that you can keep your promises, that you can control the affairs of history, of great nations and of peoples. We thank you that you are like that, but we thank you that with your great power, you are the one who keeps your promises, who has made your promises and kept your promises, and that we can stand safe and secure and sure about the present and the future because we've come to know you as the great God for whom nothing is impossible. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.